My eldest son, Jonah, is 6 years of age, and he loves Manchester United Football Club. He's so obsessed with them, he has a room decorated with Manchester United kits and scarves. He loves nothing better than to watch them on TV. But there's one thing Jonah hates, is that when there's a match in the evening, because he's got to go to bed at 7:30, and the match is on at 8 o'clock. So tragically, he doesn't get to watch the match, but even more tragically, 5:30 the next morning, he bursts into our room, and he comes up to me, and he starts to wrestle with me in the bed to wake me up, because he wants to ask me this question. Daddy, who won last night? Daddy, who won last night? And there's only two words that Jonah wants to hear about Manchester United. When he asked me this question, Daddy, who won last night? We did. We did. Men, as we are in the mission for Jesus Christ, you know who wins? We do. Because of what Christ has done. Because, man, we're living on this mission for Jesus Christ, and you may have come to this weekend, and you may have lost many battles, but Jesus Christ has won the war. Amen. We win. And we, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the principalities and dark forces in this world. And let's be honest, as men, as we met together on Friday night, Paul's honest. He says, you know, there's going to be times, men, where you might lose battles in your Christian life as a man, but he wants to tell us this morning, do you know who wins? God does. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so as we're looking at this last theme, as we think about what it means to go home and to re-engage in the mission, wherever God has placed us, he wants us to know, I think, one word: undefeatable. Undefeatable. Your life may not feel like you're undefeatable. Your circumstances may not feel like you're undefeatable. But the truth of God's word, as it comes to us, as we look at our lives in sort of a, as we pan out from it, and we look at our lives and where they're going for all eternity, the truth of Scripture is that if we're in Christ, we are undefeatable. So let's look down at this text and this last thing that Paul will send us out on. How is it, you ask, that we're undefeatable? Look at the first thing. God is for us. God is for us. You say, Johnny, who's on my team? Some of you men have been in the military and you've been on teams and exercises. And as you look, am I going to win this battle that we're going into? Aren't you looking around at the team you're with? Who's on the team? God is. Firstly, God is for us. Look at what he says, verse 31. Men, if you thought that we were at the top of Everest last night, we're now going to get to the top this morning. God is for us. Verse 31. What then, Paul says, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest of the Greek church fathers. He lived in AD 347 to 407. And as a very young Christian, he was brought before the emperor, who said that if he would not give up Christ, he would be banished from the country. But Chrysostom said to the emperor, you cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's land. You can't banish me. The emperor said, well, then I'm going to take away your property, John. John replied, you cannot, Mr. Emperor. My treasures are in heaven. Well, then I'll take you to a place, John, where there you have no friends to speak to. John replied, you cannot. I have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I have Jesus Christ forever. The emperor was getting enraged, and he finally threatened, then, John, I'm going to take away your life in this instant. And John replied, you cannot. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And historians tell us that the emperor turned round to the imperial courtroom and said, What do you do with a man like that? What would you do with a man like that? John Chrysostom was so confident that the battle belonged to the Lord, that he was on the winning side, that as he lived out his mission for Jesus Christ, in the fierceness of the imperial courtroom, he was so confident that God was for him, he was able to take on the emperor himself. Men, as you think about the circumstance and the circumstances that you're battling in your life, let this truth marinate in your head and your heart. God is for you. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, Deus pro nobis, God for us, was the core conception of the person and work of Jesus. He said this, every Christology which does not begin with that assumption that God is only for me and Christ only for me condemns itself. God is for us. Christ is for us. But you say, Johnny, I need to know as I go back to Lynchburg today that he really is for me, because my circumstances actually shout that he's not. Johnny, I need a concrete example that God really is for me. Well, look at the next part of the text. Look what it says. You want a concrete example? Look at what it says, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You want a concrete example if God is really for you, if God really loves you? He's so for you, he so loves you, that he gave his one and only son for us. Parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of chastisement due. Judges spare criminals when they do not pronounce a sentence commensurate with the crime committed. But this is not what God the Father did. He did not withhold or lighten one bit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his well-beloved and his only begotten son. Because he is so for us, because he so loves us, he poured out his full righteous wrath on his son so that the battle might belong to him. God is so concerned about us that he was willing to sacrifice his one and his only son. And so then Paul thought then, logically, look at the next part of verse 32. Paul's thinking about this as a Christian man, and he says this, verse 32, how will then God, or how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It's as if he's saying, if the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to the agony and the shame of Calvary, how could God possibly fail to bring to fruition the end completed in such a sacrifice? The greatest gift of the Father, the most precious donation given to us, was not things. It was not calling. It was not even justification nor glorification, but the unspeakable and incomparable gift of the giving up of his own son for us. You want to know how much God loves you this morning? As a Christian man, he gave his only son for you. So when you say, how is it that I can drive back 4.5 hours to Lynchburg and know that God is with me, look at the fact that he gave his own son for you. God is for us. But secondly, what else does God do for us? He justifies us. He's not only for us, but he justifies us. Look at verse 33. It's as if Paul is saying, come on, guys. It's as if he's calling out the whole cosmic realm. Is there anybody in this cosmos? Is there any people in this universe that can come and bring a charge against those whom God loves? Look what he says, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Any accusers out there who can do it? Men, we know about accusations, don't we? We even accuse ourselves with our past. We know the accusations that Satan brings into our minds and hearts. So Paul, it's almost as if he's summoning up all the accusations that come into our own head, all the accusations and all the temptations that come into our lives. It's as if Paul is summoning them all up and bringing them all to the fore. And he's saying, can any of these things bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Not at all. Why? Because look at verse 33. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares us righteous. It is God who has made us right. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. We're undefeatable men because God is for us. Secondly, because God has justified us. But thirdly, what is he doing for me now? Christ is interceding for us. Look at verse 34. Christ is interceding for us. Paul says, who is he that condemns? Who is he that is rendering a verdict of guilty against us as Christian men? Because look, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. We looked at that last night, did we not? This high priestly ministry of Christ, who constantly lives to make intercession at the right hand of the Father, the right hand, the place of power and authority, turning as our advocate to the Father and saying, declare this man of God not guilty. Declare this man of God not guilty. And here is Christ in his high priestly ministry for us, who, look at verse 34, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God. I love how the scriptures speak about this ministry of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Men, as we go home, how we need to set our hearts on Christ and not our hearts on things. Careers and possessions and desires and hopes and dreams for our family. And while all those things are good things, men, they are not ultimate things. Set your hearts, may the very inclinations of your thought and will be on Christ. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us as Christian men. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his most powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Man, his work is a finished work. You know, if you went to the sort of sanctuary or the Jewish synagogue around those times where all the sacrifices were being made, you know what, men? There was never, ever a time where the Jewish priest's ministry was finished. And so there were no seats in this sort of temple sanctuary because they constantly had to kill animals so the blood would be shed. But in the heavenly sanctuary, there's a seat because the work is finished. The work is finished. Christ's ministry of atonement for us is the finished work. And as he's seated, here he is interceding, pleading our cause before the Father. Douglas Moo said this of Christ's ministry: Jesus has been elevated to the position of vice regent in God's governance of the universe. But it is not with the universe, but with Christians. Because Christ lives and has ascended, he is able to intercede for us, acting as our high priest in the very presence of God. Men, as you go back to work tomorrow morning and you open up your emails, and there's 250 emails sitting in your account, Christ is praying for you. He loves you. He died for you. You're undefeatable because God is for you. God justifies you. Christ intercedes, or he prays for you. But fourthly, if the good news can't get any better, it does. God loves us. God loves us. Because look at this other question that Paul raises. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who will divide me from the love of Christ as a Christian man? Who will divorce me from the love of Christ as a Christian man? Who can part me from the love of Christ as a Christian man? It's as if Paul is saying, I want all the accusers to come out one more time and to bring their accusations and to bring their temptations into my life and see if there is anybody who can separate me. And it's as if Paul is standing triumphantly, looking down on all of them and saying, absolutely no one. No one can do it. Because he goes through all of the opponents that could potentially defeat us. Look at verse 35. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword. Let's pick apart these opponents to see if any of them have got something worth looking into. Firstly, trouble. The Greek word is thlipsis, affliction, oppression, being pressed together, being crushed to pieces. This word was used to describe the pressing together of grapes. It conveys the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure or crushed beneath a weight. Then it was used in ancient English law of those who willfully refused to plead guilty and heavy weights were placed on their breasts and were pressed and crushed to death. This was literally thlipsis, great trouble, great weight. Paul says to the Christian man today, even that sort of trouble can't separate you. What about hardships? Literally a narrow space or a really tight place that you have to go through. This is normally the problems that come from within ourselves and usually come as a result of the first opponent, trouble. Trouble often leads to hardship. It might have been used to describe an army caught in a narrow, rocky defile with space neither to maneuver nor to escape. It might have been used of a ship caught in a storm with no room either to ride it out before it, literally where things were closing in all around you. So hardship almost leads to trouble. And it's as if as a Christian man, you're in a circumstance as you go back home and you say, is there any way out of this? And that there seems, humanly speaking, there is no way. Paul says even that circumstance can't separate you. David was in a really tight spot. He was in a hard spot. And listen to what he said in Psalm 118, verse 5. For in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me into a large place. Trouble can't. Hardship can. What about persecution? Look at this third opponent. This word persecution means to be pursued, to be chased, to be harassed. And for the early church, they knew what this was like, to be harassed by the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. But you know, men, in our 21st century culture, which is increasingly post-Christian, where we're now becoming like an immoral minority as Christians, we will experience more and more persecution. But you know, persecution is part of the school of being a disciple. Persecution is part of the school of being a disciple. Listen to what Jesus promised his disciples in John 15, verse 19. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. You know what it's like with your friends, Christian men, your non-Christian friends. They just want it. They want you to love them. They want you to love the things that they love. They want you to come on into the outside. And yet we feel that great tension that while we want to be in the world, we don't want to be of it and consumed by it. You know what that's like? Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. Jesus knew what it was like to experience persecution. Paul says even persecution itself cannot separate you. Trouble, hardship, persecution. Is there a fourth opponent? What about famine? What about famine? Well, this is hard for us, particularly in Ireland, and definitely in America, where food flows in great abundance everywhere I go in America. It's hard to imagine this picture of famine, but let's drop down into this first and second century world. It's likely this refers to physical food in that period of history in which Paul wrote to the church at Rome. If you were someone that became a Christian in your family, you often lost your job. And to lose your job meant to lose your source of income. And to lose your source of income meant to lose your ability to buy food. So often to become a Christian led to utter destitution and famine. And so as he writes to the believers in Rome who are trying to live out their lives under the gaze of the imperial guard and Nero himself saying that only Caesar is Lord, many of them were in a place of famine. And he said, even then, nothing can separate you, not even famine itself. And then famine would also lead to a fifth opponent. Look at this next one, nakedness. Because if you had no money to buy food, you definitely had no money to buy clothes, and the clothes that you had in your bag would eventually wear out. Nakedness, gymnos, means to be unclothed, to be stripped by force, because all of the persecution that went through it was likely that they would not have any resources left to buy clothing. Paul says even famine and nakedness can't separate you. But what about danger or risk or peril, the constant exposure to sudden death? Paul says even that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Or the seventh opponent, what about the sword? Many of these first and second century Christians faced the sword for being Christians. And even in that moment, Paul says, even the sword itself cannot separate you. But you know, men, as I was studying this passage, what astounded me was this. These seven great opponents, there's someone who's faced them all. The very person who's praying for you this morning has faced them all. Jesus experienced trouble as he was being crushed to pieces in the Garden of Gethsemane in the internal angst of his soul. He experienced hardship as he was being whipped and beaten by the Roman soldiers. He experienced persecution all through his ministry. The religious leaders constantly persecuted him. He experienced famine, 40 days and nights in the desert, as he experienced great temptation and a lack of food. Nakedness, he was stripped of most of his clothing as he hung on the cross. Danger, most of the places he ministered in his earthly ministry, he experienced danger. And then he faced the sword. Ultimately, a sword or spear was thrust into his side to finish him off in the cross. So as you go home, you say, is there anyone who understands the circumstance that I'm going back to as a Christian man? Well, listen to this. The very person praying for you has experienced it all. That's why we have a great high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses. Then the writer to the Hebrews says then, well, Christian man, you can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence so that you might receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Because he's experienced all these things. He was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Paul reflects then more on other first century Christians who experienced this great battle with the world they lived in. Look at verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul writes to us and he says, this is the reality of what it was like to be a Christian in the first and second century. Their lives were constantly in danger for following after Jesus. It was the same as the writer to the Hebrews as he records what happened to many of the followers of God in Hebrews 11, verse 36. He said, some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. But what does the Bible think about such men and women? The writer of the Hebrews says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what it promised. As I look down on my Sunday morning congregation and I see people that have lost children, as I see people that have lost spouses, as I see people that have been through some of the most horrendous circumstances, these verses give me great hope, because in this world they haven't received all of the promises now. Why? Because those particular people, verse 40, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made forward. They're looking forward to that which is to come in the midst of the difficulty. I see these people prove their faith and it astounds me. They're on such a spiritual level that I don't know about, because in the midst of the battle, they're looking forward to the reward. But there's a last thing. We're undefeatable because God is for us. God justifies us. Christ intercedes for us. God loves us. But lastly, God conquers for us. It's as if Paul has now taken us to the top of Everest. And look what he says, verse 37. No. He's lined up all these opponents, all seven of them before our eyes this morning. And he says, can any of them defeat us? No. In all these things. He doesn't say that the Christian's going to be outside of these things. No, he says in trouble, hardship, nakedness, danger, famine, and the sword, in the midst of all of these difficult things, because Jesus promised you're going to go into these things just as I was in these things. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Listen to what one writer said. These trials do not cut us off from Christ's love. They actually give us more intimate and thrilling experiences of it. C.H. Spurgeon said, look attentively at the champion in the Roman amphitheater. There in the midst of the arena stands the hero. The great doors of the lion's dens are lifted up by the machinery. And as soon as the lairs are open, rushing forth with fury, comes bears and lions and wild beasts of all kinds. They have to be starved into ferocity with which the champion is to contend. He kills them all and he stands triumphantly in the middle. Paul is saying that the Christian stands as a champion in the midst of the amphitheater because of the very person who strengthened them to stand. Because God is the one who conquers for us. Who are we in the midst of the fight? Look at verse 37, the first part. We are more than. Doesn't just say we are conquerors. Let's pay attention to the text. We are more than. More than. What does this mean? Hypernikeo. In Ireland, we would say we're Nike Christians. We're Nike Christians. We are those that are complete conquerors. We have complete triumph. We overwhelmingly conquer. This particular verse was very apt to so many Christians down through the years, and the truth of this verse was lived out by a Christian martyr during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. His name was Blandina, and history says, consider Blandina enveloped in a net, tossed upon the horns of bulls, and then made to sit in a red hot iron chair to die. And yet he was unconquered to the close. What did the tormentor say to the emperor in report about men like Blandina and others? O emperor, said the tormentors, we are ashamed, for these Christians mock us while they suffer their cruelties. Indeed, the tormentors often seemed to be themselves tormented. They were worried to think that they could not conquer timid women and children. They devoured their own hearts with rage, like the viper which gnaws at the file. They broke their teeth against the iron strength of the Christian faith. The tormentors could not endure it because these Christians suffered without repining, endured without retracting, and glorified Christ in the fires without complaining. Now, how did they do it? Because they realized that they were more than conquerors. Amen. Men, that's a total supernatural form of living, of which the world has no idea of. Because they realize, verse 37, look what it says. They were more than conquerors, because the power does not come from some psychological superhero within you. The power comes, look through the next part of the text, through him who loved us. Don't you love that little verse in scripture? It says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Through him who loved us. Perhaps you are drowning in a circumstance and you think there's no way out as you go home today. You can overwhelmingly conquer through him who has loved you. Now the circumstances may not change. The pressures may not change. But there's one who's promised that he will get you all the way home. There's one who has promised that he's going to take you all the way home. Paul's reaching his climax here with us. And it's as if now he turns to the powers and the cosmic dimension one more time. And he says, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look what he says. He says, can death separate me? As we were reflecting earlier with the guys, do you remember the thief on the cross? And he turns to Jesus and he's speaking to him. Was death itself able to separate the thief from Jesus? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can life separate us? Some people say, I just don't want to go on with my life. But the Bible says we have Jesus, one who sticks closer than a brother. Paul says death can't separate us. Life can't separate us. But life can be hard. Listen to the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was at the Nazi death camp in Ravensbrück, where roll call came at 4:30 every morning. Most mornings were cold, and sometimes the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the bone-chilling pre-dawn darkness. Nearby were the punishment barracks, where all day and far into the night would come sounds of cruelty, blows landing in regular rhythm and screams keeping pace. But Corrie and her sister Betsy had a Bible. And at every opportunity, they would gather the women together like orphans around the blazing fire. And they would often read one passage. Romans chapter 8. They would read together around that fire, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Corrie later said, I would look about us as Betsy read Romans 8, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors? It was not a wish, it was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute in an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Life at Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels. One, the observable, the external life, the circumstantial life grew every day more horrible. But the other life we lived, the spiritual life we lived, grew daily better, truth upon truth. Glory upon glory, because we knew nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. Paul says, death or even life itself can't separate us. He pulls out other cosmic opponents. Look what it says in the text. Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Men, as you go home from this retreat, the Bible says you're undefeatable. As you go home to continue the mission that Jesus Christ started when he came to this earth, John 1 tells us that he came into this world full of grace and truth. As he ascends back to the Father at the end of John's gospel, he says, as you've believed in me, I now send you out. And he breathed on them and they received the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, he commissions them again to go into Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Men, as you go home to live the mission that Jesus Christ has called you to, you know the one who wins the war? God does. Amen. Men, remember this. Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. No defeat. No separation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We have just been amazed at all that you have been speaking to us about through this amazing chapter in the Bible. Father, we're conscious that we are men and men at best. We are weak, but you are mighty. We are frail, but you are glorious. We are small, but you are magnificent. We are mere little dots on this planet, and you are the Lord God of the universe. And Father, we're amazed that you, as the great creator of the ends of the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars, which you've set in place. Father, we're amazed as we drive back this morning. We do say with the psalmist, what is a man that you're mindful of us? That you would send the Son of Man to come and to care for us. And we praise you, our Father, that as we go back to pick up the mission that you've called us to follow your Son in. We're conscious, Father, that for many of us, the mission's in different places. Some of us were going strong before we came. Some of us were lying down on the track before we came. Oh, Father, we pray that by the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that as we go home today, that we might let the very truth of Romans 8 marinate in our hearts and in our minds and our souls, and that they might so fire us and inspire us and equip us to know who we are in a world that's telling us so many different things about who we should be, that we might be conscious of who we are in Christ, where we are going in Christ, and that we might live the mission of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.